I want to take as my text this morning a portion of that text from the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1161, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which I'd like us to read again. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning at verse Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1, in which Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This morning I want to talk about affecting oneness in the church, the body of Christ. Affecting oneness in the church, the body of Christ. Indeed, the oneness of the church is a gift from God, as Paul says in chapters 2 and 3 of this letter to the Ephesians and other places, that as believers we are all one in Christ. And so the oneness is a gift from God. But the oneness is also a task, inasmuch as it is our calling as believers to live in such a way that oneness is, in fact, a conspicuous feature of our common life together. And that's where Paul begins in our text. And so the first thing that I'd like us to notice is that as believers, affecting oneness in the church is our common task. Indeed, notice again verses 1 and 3. "And therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul says, "I urge you," "I beseech you," one might even say, "I beg you in love, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so Paul kind of tips his hand. He describes his own personal situation. He's writing from prison or from an imprisoning type of circumstance. We think perhaps this was the house arrest as he was waiting for his first appearance before the emperor. And he waited some time to be able to get into court with the emperor. But he was bound with a chain and under house arrest, more than likely. And so he describes himself as a prisoner for the Lord, as we have it in the New Living Translation, "I, a prisoner for serving the Lord," which is exactly right. That's why he was there. He was there because he preached the gospel. And part of the gospel is that Jesus, Yeshua, is Kyrios, that he's Lord. And that was a title that was only to be used with regards to the emperor. But Christians like Paul wouldn't stop saying it because that's what Jesus insisted that they say, and he was in prison for it. And so he says, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you, you believers at Ephesus, to walk in a manner worthy." Or it, as we have it in the New Living Translation, "to lead a life worthy." Now, the word "worthy" is interesting. Axios in the Greek, it literally means equal. And so to lead a life that's worthy is to lead a life that's equal to, as he says here, this calling. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk," or to live, "in a manner that's worthy or equal to the calling to which you have been called." Now, the calling that Paul is talking about here is what he describes in chapters 2 and 3, or we might want to even expand it to chapter 1, in which we've been talking about, actually, the last few weeks or so. We've been taking texts from Paul's letter to the Ephesians as our sermon text. We might say that we have a bit of a summary of it in chapter 2. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, and where Paul writes, "And now, in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off, you Gentiles who had formerly been separated from what God was doing with the nation of Israel," and that was, as the psalmist said, the only nation that God was dealing with directly. "But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. You were excluded, now you've been included. By the blood of Christ, for he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both of us, both Jews and Gentiles, which used to be at hostility, he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man," or one new group, "in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both Jews and Gentiles, to God the Father in one body, in one church, the body of Christ through the cross." And so Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk or to live in a manner worthy or equal to that, to this peace, this oneness." It now no longer matters that you're a Jew or a Gentile, that you're from Nigeria or from Ireland or from Canada or from Mexico. It doesn't matter, because God in Christ is making us all one. And so Paul says, and so now walk worthy of that. Show us what that looks like. Or is it just a spiritual positional truth? And then he begins to tell us how to do it. In verse 2, with all humility. Maybe that's why we don't see a lot of this, if that's what's required. With all humility. Indeed, humility is critical because, as Proverbs 13 and 10 says, pride leads to conflict. But humility leads to peace in relationships, right? I'm reading a very interesting book right now by David Zoll. It has an interesting title, and it's an interesting book. I don't think I've ever heard this phrase before. It's the title of his book, Low Anthropology. But this is what he writes. Humility is the most important character trait for success in relationships, just as self-righteousness is the great enemy of love. And then he continues. Humility approaches division, that is conflict and separating and exclusion. Humility approaches division with skepticism, always looking for connection rather than disconnection, confident that we will at least have some shortcomings in common with other people. With humility, you might say, there is no them. With humility, there's only us. Us. That's oneness. Us and them, that's division. Us is oneness. The fruit of humility, one might say. And so Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk or live in a manner worthy or equal to the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. Now, gentleness or meekness, as it sometimes is translated in the New Testament, is a disposition, especially when faced with an offense. It is free from feelings of malice and vengeance. You see this when a meek person, this person, by the way, might have the strength to do otherwise, but someone offends this person, and this person looks on. Maybe says, "And so what can I do for you?" It is a disposition, especially when faced with an offense, that is free from feelings of malice and vengeance. And this is a disposition modeled for us in Christ. Think of how many times he was offended and people treated him with disrespect. As God come in human flesh, he could have wiped him off the face of the map. But he didn't, because he's meek. In fact, Peter wrote about this. Peter, the one who, by the way, had a sword and cut off the high priest's ear. So this is later in his life where he has some, perhaps, appreciation for meekness. Not then, but now. But this is what he wrote. For to this you have been called as believers in Jesus Christ, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. How to suffer, by the way. So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his life. He didn't sin, he didn't lie, he didn't deceive anybody. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Think about that. He's hanging on the cross. And what did he say? Get him. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, your day is coming. Right? What are the things you say? I'll get you if that's the last thing I do. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Is that an expression of weakness or an expression of strength? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. By the way, you know, you think people are getting, they've done this to you, they're going to get away with it. They're not going to get away with it. And just leave it with God. You know what? Maybe God will be merciful and deliver them. As you say, he's delivered you. And if that makes you happy, then perhaps that's fruit and evidence that you have been delivered. And if you take pleasure in their damnation, perhaps you may want to think again. But that's what gentleness looks like. What would our church look like, or any church look like, if there was more of that? And so Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk or live in a manner worthy, equal to the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. As we have it in the New Living Translation, making allowance for each other's faults. Another word for that is mercy. Mercy is the exact opposite of fault finding. And it's easy to do if you're well acquainted with your own. Notice verse 3, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or as we have it in the New Living Translation, making every effort to keep yourselves united. I don't know, this just popped into my head a few years back, 2019, tough things going on here at Holy Cross. Nobody said much, and whatever anybody said was of more of a negative nature. And then just out of the blue, after service one day, 9 months later, somebody came up to me and said, Pastor, thanks for keeping us together. I don't know that I really did much. But one thing I didn't do was try to present a defense or to run down the people that were causing the problem. Why? because the unity of this congregation matters. Being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And note, too, that we don't create the unity. It doesn't say that, create unity. God creates the unity. Indeed, we are all spiritually one in Christ. If you belong to Christ and you are united with him through faith, then you are one with everyone else for whom that's true. And so we are all spiritually united in Christ as a gift from God. So our calling is not to create the unity, but to maintain it and do all that we can not to ruin it. Interestingly enough, our unity and oneness is something that Jesus prays for us and did pray for us. And we have an example of this, of course, in the famous high priestly prayer, so-called, of Jesus. It's recorded in the 17th chapter of John, in which Jesus prays. And he prays to the Father, "Father, I'm no longer in the world, but they, those who follow me, are in the world. And I'm coming to you," he prays. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me." Keep them in your name, those whom you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Even as someone else has written, unity in the church finds its beginning in the unity that exists in the Holy Trinity. God is love. Before God creates anything, God is essentially love. You need an object to be love and to engage in love. And God needed nothing created in order to be and know and experience and engage and practice love, because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Spirit and the Spirit loves the Son. In complete unity, always. And so Jesus prays for us, "Father, that you might make them one as we are one." And so Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." In love. We like that, you know, love. We talk a lot about love. I love you. I love tacos, especially fish tacos. We got one word for love, so we really spread it around, and it takes on different meanings. The Greeks had four loves, words for love. The one most often used in the New Testament is agape. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. You've all been to a wedding, right? So you all have often read at a wedding, and we all say, "Well, isn't that sweet?" And then we forget all about it. Because it isn't sweet, it's powerful. It's transformative. It's otherworldly. Because agape love is the kind of love that God expresses and practices and directs towards us. And in most instances, the love that God shows toward us is unreciprocated. And still he does it. Why? Because it's good. Would you ever do something just because it was good, even if nobody applauded and nobody appreciated, and after you did what was good, they falsely accuse you and misunderstand you? Would you still do it because it's good and beautiful? That's what God does. And God is satisfied whether it's reciprocated or not, because it's good. And how does Paul describe it? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Anybody you're envying because you think you deserve what they have? That's not love. That's selfishness. If you can't rejoice with those who rejoice, that's because you don't have love. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Just the opposite of that. Ha ha! I got it and you didn't, Jack. That's not love. It's a form of vengeance. Love is not proud or rude. Now, you might be rude accidentally, but people who are rude are people who don't, you know what? I don't care what you think. I don't care how you feel. Because I don't care. That's not love. Love does not insist on its own way. Oh, now we're really tapping on a nerve. Because I don't want to be involved if I can't control it all. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. Or resentful. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it's by love that we're able to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if love isn't there, pull up a chair and watch the conflict. So that's the first thing. As believers, affecting oneness in the church is our common task. And then secondly, finally, and rather quickly, as believers, affecting oneness in the church is our common task, and that because oneness is a central feature of our common life together. And we've been touching on this, but notice what Paul says, verses 4 through 6. For there's one body. We should be one because, and he mentions seven things. One body. Oh, and there's one Spirit. Just as you were called with one hope that belongs to your call. Oh, and there's one Lord and one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so Paul mentions seven ones, if you like. I went ahead and typed that because I didn't get any marks underneath it. I guess spell check thought it knew what I meant. Paul says that there's one body. What one body? One body. One body of Christ, which is the church, Ephesians chapter 1. And there's one Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit by which, by the way, by which all of us are incorporated into that one body. One body and one Spirit, and the two go together. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wrote famously, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slave and free. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. So, and baptism then is a sacrament. It signifies that spiritual reality. And Paul continues, verse 4, and just as you were called to one hope, what is the one hope? Paul referred to it as the blessed hope. In Titus 2, it's in fact a famous Christmas text. You hear it every Christmas if you make it to Christmas. We don't do it at Easter, so you have to, you know, get past Easter and come to Christmas again. The blessed hope, Titus 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, Jews and Gentiles, training us. This is interesting. What does grace train us to do? Live any way you wish? Of course not. It's the power of God in you. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, even while waiting for our blessed hope. That is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul continues, and one Lord, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one Kyrios, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have no other. One faith, that body of truth that makes up the gospel and all that is associated with it. What Christian believers have believed down the ages at all times and in all places, even to this day, are what Jude calls famously the faith once delivered to the saints, which is present for us in the scriptures and summarized for us in the creeds. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then Paul concludes, and one God and Father. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In context, this is a reference to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, whom he has made one in Christ, who are of God and in God, and ruled by God, and through whom God is at work both in the church and in the world. And so as believers, affecting oneness in the church is our common task, because oneness is a central feature of our common life together. There's an old African proverb that goes like this: if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. But we can't go together unless we are one. And we can't be one unless we love one another the way God loves. Amen? Amen. Affecting oneness in the church, the body of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, what would the church be like if everybody was like me? Would it be a place of peace? Would it be a place of service? Would it be a place of generosity? Would it be a place of love? Would it be a place of encouragement, or would it be something else? And you are calling all of us to be eager, to be engaged, to do everything possible to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us, Lord, to value that enough that we are conscious of it, to bring peace. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And on and on. The things that we want and the things that you would give us are the things you ask us to practice. And we can. And as much as we are filled with the Spirit and not walking in the flesh, for the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. And so, Lord, may we all, as members of the body of your Son, be so filled and so surrendered to the influence of the Spirit that these characters, traits might be in each one of us as we seek to build up one another and our most holy faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.